Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. In two of our readings, we are being prepared for the building of a temple. In very different circumstances, as you no doubt realise from Ezekiel this morning, the building of the second greater temple is preceded by warfare. But nevertheless, that warfare and judgment of God brings the people to the point where they supplicate their God and acknowledge the necessity for the sending of a sacrificial Messiah. And they shall look upon him whom they pierced and mourn. We are a temple. Ye are the temple of the living God, says Paul. And there is a preparation for that too. Just as the real buildings of both David and Solomon and that one in Ezekiel weren't built with a great deal of thought, so this one too requires a great deal of preparation and thought on our part if it is to be built aright. And it is to that first temple I wish to look this morning for one or two lessons by way of exhortation. To see the preparation that went into that, and the attitude of mind, particularly of King David, as he prepared. We've been reading of it in the first book of Chronicles, and chapter 28, and he explains there how he was chosen by God to be the king. And that of itself should cause us to pause. Because David was not a natural choice. He wouldn't have been the king we would have chosen, or indeed Samuel the prophet would have chosen. He was God's choice. A lad, to start with, but a man of faith. And that is what God is looking for, men and women of faith. Not men and women of great education, not men and women of great personal wealth or resources, but men and women of faith, who are prepared to take him at his word and trust him. And that was why David was chosen. And we all know about David's personal weaknesses and his inadequacies and failings. And we have those too. And God chose him, perhaps because of them. Because he wouldn't become too proud in his own conceits. But David was the right man for the job. Because, essentially, he was a man who believed God. And trusted in him in whatever circumstance life cast him. And so he was chosen. And he acknowledged that choice. All the way through his life. He acknowledged that the throne he had was not his, but the Lord's. That the people over whom he ruled were not his, but the Lord's flock. And as we think about our own ballot and selection of those who will serve us, all those who serve need to remember those same things. That it isn't principally our ecclesia, it is God's ecclesia. And it is God's flock, which we are privileged to serve. And David seems to have remembered that. And he says to his son in verse 9 of chapter 28, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the Lord, God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind." And we shall come back to this idea of willingness later on. "For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. And if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now." Then David gave Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch and the houses thereof. And verse 12, "And the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord." Let's notice that, shall we? David had been desiring to build a temple for God. He'd wanted to do it almost as soon as he was established as king. And God had said no. And David could very well have left it there, couldn't he? And not done anything. That's for a future king. That's for my son to do, he could have said to himself. But no, that wasn't to be. And it would have been an unworthy reaction on the part of David. What do we find him doing? By the end of his life, he has received the pattern by the Spirit of God of that temple. He has the site prepared. He has all the building materials ready assembled. Well, not all, but a great many of them, as we shall see in chapter 29. This is his attitude. Verse 2 of that 29th chapter. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for the things of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and the brass, and the iron, and the wood, and the onyx stones, and the glistering stones of divers colours, and the precious stones, and the marble. Moreover, I have set my affection to the house of my God. And I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. And there follows another list, the gold that he has prepared. That's David. A great preparation he has made. The plans, the site, the materials that are necessary. And he now is encouraging the people to support his son in this great building work. Because it wasn't just to be the work of one man. It was to be a corporate effort. And it's the same in ecclesial life. It should never be able to say that it is the work of one man. If one man happens to be the figurehead for some particular purpose, even speaking like this, it isn't the work of one man, is it? The work of that one man needs the ecclesia here to listen. He no doubt needs the support of a home background which is conducive to good preparation. It isn't just the one. And in all aspects of ecclesial life, we need to remember that we need the corporate body for that work to be completed successfully. And it's the same with David now. Having done his part, he calls upon the people to join with him in this great work that is to be done. Having told the people what he has done in preparation, verse 5 says, "And who then is willing to consecrate his service to the Lord this day?" And let's just take a step backward and think about his preparation. Because it would be easy for us to say David naturally had all this wealth to give. Because he was a king. The tax collector. People would bring gifts to him. That isn't quite the way it is. Certainly some of it came to David because he was the king. But a great deal more came because David was seeking it. That's what's meant by the phrase, "of mine own proper good." It wasn't that he'd received this by the king because of his kingship. He had gone out of his way to make sure that it was gathered together and prepared. And so he challenges the people. Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day? And that's a marvellous expression, because it comes right out of the law. And the people who were dedicated to God would know exactly what David was referring to. One of the offerings under the law was the wave offering. If you look back in Exodus and see the various parts of that offering, You begin to wonder just how the priest actually held it, because he had to hold it all in his hands and wave it before the Lord. There are so many different parts, it must have been very difficult. But nevertheless, it had to be lifted up, and his hands were literally full of the offering. And that's the idea behind the word consecrated. If you've got a margin, you'll see it means to fill his hand. And David is saying, think of the priest. His hands full, overflowing with bounty, with sacrifice to offer to God. And that's the kind of offering that I want you to give today. A full and overflowing offering to God, to be given to the work of the temple. And it is to the credit to the people that at the end of verse 6 we see that they offered willingly. Remember what David was asking of his son? He wanted a willing heart. And here Solomon is being encouraged by his people because they are offering willingly. And gave, verse 7, for the service of the house of God. And so when we serve, it must be a full and willing service, consecrated in the same way that David offered here. And that should make us stop and think. Because most of us, in one way or another, put limits on the amount of time and personal material wealth that we are prepared to put into the ecclesia. A practical example, because these were practical things that David was doing. Wasn't theoretical, was it? There was going to be a building there, an edifice, which everyone would see to the glory of God. And it would actually be built in real stone. It was a very practical thing that he had to do in making this preparation. And so our service also is a very practical thing. And I'm not really pointing fingers at anyone. But it is for each one of us to examine ourselves and say to ourselves, is my offering to the Lord as full and as overflowing as it should be? And it could be measured in practical things. The hall wasn't as full last night. I wonder what about the rota for the Bible exhibition? Did the brethren organising it have difficulty to make sure it was acceptably staffed? See, those little things are ways which indicate to us that someone somewhere has put a limit on the extent of their service. We're all guilty of it, in some way or another, and we can measure it in practical things. But when we do give, with an open and a willing heart, then it becomes what David collected here. Precious stones. Tried gold in the eyes of God. An offering which is acceptable before him. The people rejoiced to respond at this time and to give for the work of preparing for this temple. There wasn't any counting of the cost. There was no personal ambition or pride. There was no vainglory. There was no feeling that they were buying God's pleasure. It was a genuine, willing giving, free and overflowing. Verse 10. David's response is one of thanksgiving to that. The end of the verse, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Incidentally, little aside here, we have now come across two of the very great New Testament principles. I wonder if you've noticed them. One was in verse 3, and one in this verse 10. There's another one later on, the idea of setting our affection upon. David says here, the house of my God. And the Lord Jesus Christ picks that idea up in his teaching. I'll leave you to find where it is. And we have here the fatherhood of God expressed in verse 10. Another principle that we think is New Testament, but here embedded in the roots of the old. And we shall come across another one in a few seconds. But what does David say in his thanksgiving? Thy, verse 11, thine, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head over all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great, and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. What an attitude! All that he had done, all that the people had been able to do, David is saying is not of their resources, but it is of God who has enabled them to do it. And so when we give, it isn't for personal pride or gain, or to be seen of men, as Jesus would have said. It is to acknowledge that all that we have or are is given to us by God. It is a blessing for him, from him. And a kind of chain is established, isn't it? God has given to us, and we give in service to him. What a tragedy if that giving, that overflowing bounty from God, stopped with us and didn't do anything. Because the more we are prepared to distribute and contribute, the more there is a witness to the work of God himself in giving. We sing a hymn, don't we? 116, I think it is. We give thee but thine own, whate'er the gift may be. All that we have is thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from thee. May we thy bounties thus as stewards true receive, and gladly, as thou blessest us, to thee our first fruits give. And so we are called upon to fill our hands in overflowing bounty and giving to the Father in service to others. There is a warning in all this. Verse 15. Another of these great principles, for we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. We are strangers and pilgrims. Once again, it's a great New Testament idea, coming out of the old. Here David is using it to show that we are very temporary creatures. We're only here for a flicker and then gone. And our opportunity to serve and to give is for a very limited time. And we need to make full use of the time that we have in order to serve our God. But then there is one other warning too. Turn over the page, verse 17. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. God it is who sees to our hearts. God it is who sees our motives and our thoughts and the attitudes which we're bringing to bear upon our service to him. We may think we are fooling brethren and sisters, or even ourselves, but God knows. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart I have willingly offered, notice the idea of willingness again, all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this for ever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. Why that prayer at this time? The obvious thing, of course, is that Solomon would continue to need the support of the people. But David was remembering what happened in the wilderness. You know what it says of the people when they built the tabernacle? They offered willingly. And yet only two of that generation entered the promised land. And the warning for the people is here. Yes, David says you can give willingly today, but what's your attitude going to be tomorrow when there is another challenge to your faith? And it may well be that whilst things are going reasonably smoothly in our lives, we find it easy to give willingly to the service of our God. But our particular wilderness journey does have its difficulties, just like for the people of Israel. And what is our attitude going to be on those days when it's not so easy? When there are problems and difficulties to face. When there is a challenge to give willingly. Are we going to do it? Are we going to serve our Lord with a perfect heart then? Or are we going to dissemble? So the challenge is clear. To give ourselves willingly in the service of our Master, knowing that we, like David, are preparing to build a temple fit for God, to his honour and to his glory. In Romans we have the kind of offering that we should give. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A living sacrifice. The animals which were brought to the tabernacle and to the temple were slain. Once for all. There was no reasonableness. An animal doesn't know what's happening, particularly in the context of temple service. It didn't know it had to be without blemish. It didn't know why the sacrifice was necessary. It had no appreciation of what was being done. Only perhaps a certain notion of impending death. But nothing more. It's different for you and for me. We're alive. We have been blessed by God with the capacity to think, to anticipate, to feel, to understand. It is reasonable, when we consider it, that we should be called upon to offer ourselves in this way. What was it we sang? Was it for me thy flesh was wounded sore, thy body lifted high on cross of shame? Was it for me the King of glory bore so meek the scourge and ruthless men's defame? Was there no other way for man to live but thou must die? No joy but through thy grief. And we have to answer that it was necessary, that it was for us, that there is no joy without the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, let me learn thy sorrow, mark thy pain, and we truly appreciate that, what the Lord Jesus Christ did in his giving for us to receive forgiveness and the hope of life everlasting. Can we still be so mean in our offering to him in service? It is our reasonable service, surely. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it is a great transformation that has taken place in our lives. The word which is there in the original is that word which is also used for the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are biologists here will know it's the word metamorphosis. The transformation of a grub to a glorious butterfly. And that's the transformation in our lives. That by the grace of God, each one of us has been transformed from an earth-seeking grub to a glorious butterfly. In the most wonderful spiritual sense that that can have. And we're called upon to give glory in our flight to our Maker and our Father. When Jesus instituted this feast, he gave to us very clear ways of remembering him. And he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." It is first of all a witness when we take this bread. A witness that the Lord had to die in the way that we have indicated and the way that we've sung about. That there was no other way in which we could be given this glorious prospect of life everlasting and the forgiveness of our sins. This secondly, a promise. A promise that God will keep his word, that he is to be trusted, that we can rely upon him, and that we can have hope and confidence for the future. It is thirdly the assurance, as we take it, that our sins will be forgiven if we are truly repentant. It is next remembering the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, it is the challenge that in remembering, we should all, remembering that the Lord gave himself for us, that we too need to give willingly an overflowing and full offering waved before the Lord in all its fullness, that there might be glory to the Father's name and a people prepared for that day when the Lord shall come and dwell in his temple.